Would you open your Bible to John chapter 12? Just continuing this morning, studying John's Gospel. And doing so, having done so now for a couple of months, and I think we still have a number of months ahead of us. And want to consider this morning the passage from verse 20. So John chapter 12, verse 20 down to verse 26. So now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Lord, do you open our hearts this morning as Jeff has prayed, and may we, like the Greeks, have that desire, "Sir, sir, we would see Jesus." May that be our experience ongoing this morning and as days unfold into the future, as we pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. I think most of you know that I enjoy athletics. In my older age, I've become more involved in running and sport. And so I like to follow others who are good athletes. And I recently was watching the World Athletics Championships. Anybody watch that? Maybe that's too boring for you. I'm not sure. Wonderful, wonderful to watch the different distances. And of course, I found Caster Semenya's 800 meter race very, very interesting. For most of the 800 meters, those of you who saw it, those of you who didn't, she was not prominent at all. Didn't see her, really. There were those in the front, but she was holding back, running in the middle of the pack. And then suddenly, with only 100 meters to go, she burst forth, as it were, from obscurity, like a rocket. Went on, not just in that race, but in other races, to convincingly win and take home a gold medal. Her approach, as I understand it, is that the first 700 meters is all preparation. Then, when the time comes, she explosively goes forward to seal victory. I want to use that analogy this morning. As I look at the public ministry of Jesus, we can see that it can be likened to that 800 meter type of race. And this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that we looked at last week marks the 700 meter point. Up to that point, we know that Jesus has been actively laying the foundation, holding back many a time. He could have many opportunities, many people, but he didn't. He held back. So at just the right time, he could move forward gloriously and victoriously and finish what he came to do. You can see this approach unfolding in the response to this question to Philip. Strange that he asks Philip, and then Philip consults with Andrew, and then both approach Jesus. And the question, of course, is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It comes from some Greeks, and we're told in verse 20 they had gone up to the feast to worship. Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour..." You see, the point at which this whole display changes, the landscape changes. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So up to now, he has been telling people repeatedly, "My hour has not yet come." Early on in his ministry in John's Gospel, you remember to his mother at the wedding in Cana. and then to his unbelieving brothers in John chapter 7, and even when the crowds were seeking to arrest him in John chapter 7, and then in John chapter 8 when he was teaching in the treasury, my hour has not come, my hour has not come, my time has not yet come. But now suddenly the time has come for Jesus to move forward. He's going to move forward victoriously and gloriously. He's going to finish what he came to do. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that's important. That statement, the hour has come, is now what he's going to unpack in these following verses, right, in fact, down to verse 32, verse 36. He's going to interpret that statement. What does it mean? What do these last 100 meters look like? And he's going to unfold for us what he will do in his hour in finishing the work he came to do. Now, I'm going to give you the outline, but this morning we're just going to look at one of those aspects. Just because of time, there is to begin with an illustration from nature. And that illustration is going to describe for us Jesus describing the road that he must travel to glory. And of course there are a couple of implications for us who are his disciples. Then we're going to see that great cry. Is it a great cry? I'm not sure of Jesus, where we are told he will be troubled in his soul. This is followed by a voice from heaven and some opinions that are expressed by people. And then finally, a cry of triumph, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But so this morning, I just want to look, as it were, I've called it part one. Part one, an illustration from nature. Very importantly, because Jesus is using something that you are exposed to every single day of your life. You will be able to look at the world around you and see that which described his road, the particular road that he walked to glory, and of course the relevance that that has for us here today as well. So 2 points today. The first one, the unexpected road Jesus traveled. Try and understand the atmosphere in Jerusalem at this particular time. Remember, there has been the access or the entry into Jerusalem, crowds gathering, waving palm branches, people singing to Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna, proclaiming him as king. I would imagine the fact that Jesus now says to these people, the hour has come for to be glorified. In their minds, they must have been thinking, they must have been anticipating, now is going to be the final moment where he's going to liberate us from Roman domination. Difficult life is going to be over, and now it's going to be easy and wonderful and glorious and plain sailing. The Romans are going to be decimated and annihilated. I thought, you know, how do we understand that? I think South Africa has a good example of that. I remember in 1990, many of you will remember watching on television the anticipated release of Nelson Mandela from prison. Remember how long we waited? It was supposed to happen at a certain time, but it didn't happen. But we sat glued to the television and watching finally for that car that came driving out. I think it was Paulsmoor prison. And there was that sense of anticipation and expectation. Things are changing in South Africa. Things are going to be wonderful. There's going to be a rainbow nation. There's going to be paradise. There's going to be wealth and happiness and unity and anticipation. That's what these people were thinking. The Messiah, the anointed king, his hour had come. But in a flash, the rising excitement of seeing him and believing that he was going to reign as their king, all that excitement is crushed. Unexpected revelation of what he says. His next word, it's like a blanket, a wet blanket on a fire. Verse 24. Truly, truly. Now, whenever you see that in your Bible, just from an interpretive point of view, Jesus is saying, you know what? This is important. This is significant. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They didn't want to hear that. You see, I think the disciples are like most of us. We don't like to hear this kind of message. Like them, we want to achieve immediate success and glory in whatever we do. Isn't that true? I'll use my kids as an example. Learning to play a musical instrument. I want to learn to play the violin. Yes, buy that expensive instrument. Pay for expensive lessons. And there's all excitement at the beginning because they've seen somebody on television, Andre, whoever he is, playing the violin. And 3 weeks later, they're getting a bit tired of just this one note. Isn't that true? I want to give this up. Because there wasn't instant success. And Jesus is showing them over here. Not so, says Jesus, there's not going to be glory immediately. Not so, says Jesus, no liberation right now. Death lay in his pathway to victory. It's true, don't lose the bigger picture, it is true that when the work of Jesus on earth is done, Jesus will once again be restored to his former glory. We see that. John chapter 17, verse 5. When he prays to his Father, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. Gone through this process of humiliation, still in that process of humiliation. There will come a time when he will be exalted and glorified. But for now, there must be suffering before glory. The cross must come before the crown. Outwardly, the crowds were ready. And in fact, they were impatient. They were ready for his glory immediately. The multitudes had hailed him as king. Even the visiting Greeks in Jerusalem were looking to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. But Jesus knew there was still work to do. There's still a road to walk. A road, fascinated by this analogy, a road which he likened to the necessity of a single seed falling to the ground, dying before any fruit can be produced. Let me quote A.W. Pink over here. Again, he has an amazing insight. He says, nature is summoned here to show the law of increase, which is stamped upon her. There's a law of increase around you. Have you noticed already now that spring has sprung? The increase is beginning to become visible once again. We were buying our groceries at the beginning of the month and Carol bought packets of seeds. Why was she doing that? Because she was applying the law of increase. Our garden looks terrible at the moment. Dead and dreary. But she's bought some seeds to bring the increase of life and beauty and color. So here you have Jesus using an illustration that is before your very eyes every single day of your life. Pink goes on, he says, that creative law is made an argument for the necessity of the death that is before him. And then he goes on. He says, nature is thus invested with the robe of primeval prophet. Isn't that great? Look at a seed and you're looking at a prophet. Look at the world around you and you can see prophecy being spoken. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, in effect, these Greeks cannot see me. Not yet. There is only one way which they may see me spiritually and really know me and comprehend me and understand me. It's going to be through the hour. The hour that has now come. And that hour is by way of the cross. Can you imagine a grain of seed in your hand this morning? If any of you, I'm sure all of you have planted beans. We all did that at school, isn't it? Cotton wool and a bean. So you put the seed in your hand. And the question is imagine you put a grain of wheat in your hand. Can you see it? Yes. But also no. Why? In some way you see it, but not really. And how is it that you can't really see it? Because you need to drop it in the ground. And when you drop it in the ground and it dies, and you wait and you watch, soon that seed and everything that is in that seed becomes a blade or a stem. And an ear, if we're speaking about wheat and corn and then a full fruit. And all of that which is in the seed is only seen once the seed has died. So Christ was saying, and I think he's saying it, something we ought to hear this morning, that these men could not see him. But there is a day when they will see him. And not just them, but many, many others. It will be the result of him going down into death and then emerging from death glorified with lots and lots of fruit. And here's evidence. Here's evidence. When Jesus died, it is like a seed that seems to disappear into the ground. But in reality, preparation to bear fruit. Inside of that seed, the fruit of more seeds. Isn't that true? More seeds. And when those seeds die, they bear more fruit. And the cycle goes on, and those seeds bear more fruit, and those seeds bear more fruit, until the harvest is over. So to summarize the first point this morning, let's not forget the road that Jesus traveled to be glorified reveals a very significant truth. Fruitfulness follows death. And I want you to hang on to that phrase this morning. Fruitfulness follows death. Which may immediately prompt the question, okay, that's fine for Jesus, but what about you? What about me? Which leads me to my second point. The unexpected road believers travel. Terrible news this week. Many, many tragedies around the world are indicated in my prayer. But one of the local tragedies was a busload of school children traveling to Pietermaritzburg downtown hill. Do you read about that? Michael House boys were involved in an accident as they were moving down the very steep, misty, and dangerous section of Town Hill, part of the freeway that leads into Pietermaritzburg. We lived in Maritzburg, and we've often said to people, we believe that the Midlands is the best kept secret in South Africa. It's so beautiful there. That road, traveling down into Maritzburg, downtown hill, where you have forests on the side, and you've got this winding freeway, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's a part of a journey that you enjoy, and you just see something of the magnificence, all of this. Well, these boys in the bus, their envisaged participation and enjoyment at a soccer tournament was unexpectedly cut short. One boy was killed, and 45 other children were injured. The point I'm trying to make here, and I'm going to try and show you from this passage over here, is like that part of KwaZulu-Natal which has magnificent roads, they can also be very dangerous. Very dangerous. Fatal. And in some small way, that's like our journey on the road to heaven. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're thinking about being a believer, it puts you on this road to glory, to heaven. And we need to see that this is a magnificent road. This is a wonderful road. Is there anything better? There isn't anything better than I remember what we used to sing as kids, expressed in that old chorus, you know, I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. And man, I can't wait to get there. But it's not going to be all plain sailing in getting there, is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Jesus warns us that it's a dangerous road. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And I want to read that again with the alternative. You can also translate that. Whoever loves his life destroys it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is showing and applying the principle of fruitfulness following death to his disciples. It doesn't just apply to him. It applies to those of us who are also on this road to heaven and glory. You see, where we see Jesus laying down His perfectly obedient life for guilty sinners, we see in this passage guilty sinners, that's us, guilty sinners, also have to lay down their life of sin. This is a description and an appeal, a declaration that believers ought to hate their life of sin and self-indulgence to gain eternal life. It's another way of speaking of repentance. Paul testified along the same lines to the same truth in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." Now, Paul was alive. He was a human being. He's speaking about the sinful nature. He's speaking about the old man. He's speaking about Adam. But Christ who lives in me. You see, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a challenge this morning for you and me to be thinking, is that the way you conduct your life as a believer? Because Jesus is explicitly saying here, you cannot be a follower, you cannot be a Christian, you will not get to glory by remaining in love with the sinful nature. If you love it, you will lose it. Sometimes in this world, always in eternity. Again, the Apostle Paul saw himself in his desperate need of God and his sinfulness, but he understood that he ought not to love this life, but to hate this life of sinfulness. And remember him saying in Romans chapter 7 verse 24, "Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God for Jesus." But you see that? He was not in love with himself. He was not in love with feeding his ego, which we're so tempted to do in this world. Because Paul knew that loving a self-indulgent life is a self-defeating process. It destroys the very life it is trying to keep. There's so many examples, folk. So many examples. Giving your efforts. This is what Jesus is speaking about. The way you live your life, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your energy, the way the places you give allegiance, the priorities you make, if it's towards feeding the ego, this is the thing that makes me happy. This is the thing I want to do. This is the thing that feeds me in terms of my self-indulgence. Isn't it true when I give my efforts and my allegiances and my priorities to feeding the ego so that I can be the Reverend Dr. Charles de Kivett? What is that going to do in eternity? I'm not suggesting study is wrong, but flashing around titles and spending the energies of my life making me feel better because I think I'm more educated than the next person, you're going to lose that anyway. And we can apply this in so many ways. We so often think of ourselves, I have been offended. That person has been cruel towards me and malicious towards me. And so therefore, I'm going to be angry about this and I'm going to be bitter about this and love myself so much that I'm not prepared to forgive. And it can be applied in the areas of assets or even looking for the applause of people. I want to feed my ego. It makes me feel so good when people pat me on the back. It makes me feel so good because I've got a big house or a big car. And I feel so good because I spend all my time with my family and my friends and relationships. And my ego is fed in this. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. These things are not wrong in their place. And so Jesus is saying here, very, very challenging stuff. It's not just for Jesus that fruitfulness follows death. Each and every believer must be willing to lose their lives. He or she must die to bear fruit. You need to die. I need to die to self to see fruitfulness. And that means people changed, ourselves changed. is a warning. That's essentially, you see, Jesus is warning. He says, heed the warning. It's a dangerous road that you're traveling on. The flesh will keep tugging at your heart. Folk, admit that this morning. Isn't it true? The flesh will keep tugging at your heart. You deserve better. You are better. It will tug at your heart. And it will want your undivided attention, and it will destroy you. And so the word from Jesus is a gracious word. Be sure not to be deceived. Be sure not to be distracted. Avoid being destroyed by the appeal and the apparent attractiveness of a life where you are king. Because Jesus actually is king. Which leads me to my next point, and I've called this, Jesus encourages us that staying on the road is worth it. So now I've been speaking about fruitfulness following death. Now you're saying, but hang on a minute, how can that be encouraging? Well, let me show you. Let me first quote again A.W. Pink. He says, each grain of wheat that is found on the parent stem follows of necessity by the law of its own nature, the pattern of the grain from which it came. So what's he saying? He says the child needs to be like the parent. The believer must be like the Savior. We could put that in simple English, because we all know that wheat produces wheat. Barley produces barley. I've got paper thorns in my backyard, and paper thorns produce paper thorns. Adam produces children like Adam. Those born of the Spirit in Christ can only be like their Savior. His people too, therefore, must be prepared to follow Him on the road on which He was going. And it's the road of fruitfulness that follows death. Therefore, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We're walking on the same road. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's a challenge, isn't it? The servant must follow his master along the same road. Which is a challenge to us. It searches our hearts. By following in the Lord's steps and being where He is means there will be some dying required. There will be some suffering and hardship and discomfort and inconvenience in following Him and serving Him. I don't think that is characteristic of 21st century Christianity. Is it biblical Christianity? It's the unexpected principle in play here. Losing the life of the flesh for the sake of the master. Fruitfulness follows dying. That's the way of authentic Christian living and service. And so here's the application. How does that pattern match my life? How does that pattern match our service together at the Central Baptist Church, or your life? What do you see? What do you see as you look around amongst those who say, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus? Well, I have a number of comments. I'm going to just take some of them because I see our time has gone anyway. Do you see men and women giving up lucrative careers for the sake of gospel ministry? Well, I thought of someone this morning, and it's Warren. And I mentioned that as an encouragement to the church. He has a young man. He's giving up his career. He's well qualified. He has good experience. He can earn a good income. He has a wonderful career path. And he's decided to turn his back on that and serve the Lord in Tanzania. Wonderful. Fruitfulness follows dying. But isn't there a possibility that there could be more who would be willing to do that? What do you see when you look at pastors and elders? I like to preach to myself when I do these messages. I can't just preach to others. What do people see when you look at my life, when you look at the lives of other pastors and elders? Do you see us going the extra mile? Are we dying for the sake of fruitfulness? There's a flock that's been entrusted to our care. Or is it what I call an approach that is minimalistic or extravagant? Minimalistic in the sense that the Where we can be seen, or are we in the forefront of sacrificial participation in the life of the church? I think we leaders, we pastors, we elders need to be saying, are we understanding, are we following Jesus in the sense of fruitfulness? We've often wondered, why is it we don't see so many conversions in the church? Is there enough dying? Is there enough inconvenience? Is there enough willingness to suffer and go through hardship like the Savior? What about deacons? Deacons carrying out their duties reliably and efficiently without complaining at expense to themselves. And I can tell you stories that there are many instances where that happens. One of our weak areas in our church at the moment is the Sunday school. Up at the hill, the Sunday school leader said to me, there isn't one man willing to teach in the Sunday school. That's a challenge. Teaching the little boys and girls that Christianity is a girl thing. Because men aren't prepared to commit themselves every week to prepare a lesson and to take the time and the trouble, because it requires commitment. They don't understand that they need to be like their Savior, who sees death preceding fruitfulness. We can speak about giving in terms of investing in gospel ministry. We can speak about members coming together regularly to meet with the Lord and to worship Sunday by Sunday. We can speak about worship leaders and worship teams not having to have their arms twisted because once a month is such hard work. Is it? Is it? Folk, it's a challenge, this passage, to selfless service. And you're probably wondering, where's the encouragement? It's coming. Selfless service has huge encouragement. And that any man or woman who serves Christ in a sacrificial way, not in a convenient way, in a sacrificial way, will be honored by the Father. We need to accept as Christians, we may not get accolades and pats on the back from the people around us. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But when you serve Christ in this unexpected way, my oh my, something far better. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, and it'll be worth it. Last year in December, one of the members in our church said to us, you need to visit a place called Mkambati. It's on the coast of the former Transkei, and currently the Eastern Cape. And so we decided, we booked a few nights at Mkambati, we traveled there. Beautiful roads all the way down, of course, the south coast of KwaZulu-Natal. And eventually we got to part of the road where suddenly the tar ended and a dirt road started. But we weren't perplexed in any way because we thought, well, we've traveled a couple of hours. There are only 35 kilometers left to get to Mkambati. Well, we discovered in our 3.5 hour ordeal that it was a terrible road, 35 kilometers. The worst kind of road imaginable. There were rocks, and dodging rocks constantly. I was in a borrowed vehicle. Corrugations on the road that were really shaking us to the core, traveling at 10 kilometers an hour. Holes in the road that we were missing and avoiding and falling into at some time. Grooves in the road and slipping because it had rained. It was a painful. I kept saying to the family, why did we listen to JP? Should have stayed in Uvonga. There are tar roads in Uvonga. But then we got to Mkambati. And soon we saw it was worth every single rock that we dodged and corrugation that shook us and hole that we avoided and groove that we slipped into. This place, folk, is indescribably beautiful. It's paradise. You get my point? Being honored by the Father after these few fleeting years is worth every bit of hardship and inconvenience and suffering in the course of worship. Man, those rugby heroes who missed the test match yesterday because we worked at Laudium. God will honor you for that. It was tough for them. Have you seen their muscles? These are rugby players, man. It pumps in their blood. But they missed. It was inconvenient. It was annoying. Serving the Lord. Understanding fruitfulness follows suffering. Death. The true church around the world, among the nations, exists today as a result of the hour that came for Jesus to be glorified. He died and rose again. He ascended and returned and will return to gather the harvest from his labors. If you leave with one sentence on your mind this morning, Jesus has shown us that fruitfulness follows death. Not only in the work that he did, but also true for those who claim to be his followers. I think the one question is, what kind of follower are you? I want to close by reading a poem. It's a poem I found. It's called Jesus and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for self. One himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, small g. Our God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When the Greek forever died, fell his throne of swords, but when Jesus died to live forever, Lord of Lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born on earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. Lord, I do pray that we would follow in your footsteps, confessing this morning our frailty and weakness and the appeal of the sinful nature. May we, Lord, have this word stirring deep within our hearts and consciences. May your Holy Spirit convict and lead us forward as those who serve you, willing to die so that much fruit will come. To the glory of God. Amen.